So today we're going to wrap up the journey that we've been on since well before Christmas and the Advent season, looking at this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. And as we do this, we're going to focus in on his last bit of teaching and really focus in on Ephesians 6, 18 to 20. And so if you want, you can go ahead and turn there, or that will be projected on the screen as well. But this passage that we're going to look at today, it comes right on the heels of Paul teaching about the armor of God. And really, even verse 18 is a part of that teaching on the armor of God. And so last week, we looked at the armor of God. And we looked at how in that passage, you see him describing the armor, but really what you see in a sense is this whole picture of the triune nature of God. You see right in the beginning of the armor of God that it talks about how we stand and how we're defended in the power of God. We see God the Father in that. We saw how almost every piece of the armor that's referenced there is a direct kind of reference to a prophetic word spoken about Christ, many of them from Isaiah, where many of the things were pointing to this fact that we are defended, that the armor that we're putting on is through Christ. And then the last thing we mentioned was the sword of the Spirit. Paul doesn't use the word Trinity anywhere in there. He doesn't talk about the triune nature of God in that. But he explains in that passage that the way we live, the way we're defended, it comes to us in light of our relationship with the triune God. And he continues the teaching about the Holy Spirit in verse 18. And it starts by saying this: "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." But Paul has walked through the whole Christian life with these people, in a sense. To give one final overview of the book, I want us to consider some of the major themes that Paul has taught us throughout this letter. And so this chart is really a chart that was adapted by Chuck Swindoll in kind of an overview that he has for us to think about sort of a nice, clean breakdown of the book of Ephesians. So as we've talked about several times, there are kind of these two main sections. I've often said the first three chapters are explaining the gospel. The last three chapters are explaining sort of the implications of the gospel. The way that Swindoll words it is that the first three chapters are talking about our position in Christ, and the second three chapters are talking about our practice on earth, or what we do because of Christ. And so in this breakdown, we see this divide. The first thing we see in the book is that the gospel was God's plan all along. If we look back all the way to the book of Genesis and to the fall of man, what we see in the story is that when God is talking with them about the implications of the fall, he's already talking with them about the means of redemption. That story about the means of redemption coming through the Messiah that's going to be realized in Christ is something that we see over and over and over again throughout the story of Scripture. And it reveals to us that in God's narrative, that part of God's plan all along was that we would be able to be reconciled to him through Christ. The second thing is that the gospel brings new life. If you need to know the gospel message, if you need to be reminded of the gospel message in your life, which we all need to have that reminder over and over and over again, if you need to speak to another person about what the gospel means, if you need to have some clarity on what we mean in this church when we say the gospel, there's a very clear place where we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We were dead in our sins, we were unrighteous, we were unable to secure righteousness on our own accord, we were unable to secure the blessings and to be reunited with God because of anything in ourselves, and in our sin, God expressed his great love for us by sending Jesus in our place. If you are in a season of struggling in life, in faith, like we are all prone to have, read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. The final thing is that the gospel brings reconciliation. And remember, this isn't our practice, this is our position. And so in chapters 2 and 3, in the beginning there, Paul teaches us that positionally, through the gospel, we are all united and equal with one another. And then it gets into the impact of what it means that we've received new life, our practice on earth. New life gives us unity, and that sounds a lot like the gospel bringing reconciliation with others, but specifically it's saying not just in position are we equal with other people, but in practice, through the gospel, as a result of the new life we've been given, we're unified under one body with Christ as the head of that body. The gospel gives us new life that gives us a new way of living. That seems like redundant church speak in a lot of ways. New life that gives us a new way of living. And it's a little bit simplistic. But the idea that Paul teaches us there is that when we receive new life from Christ, we actually begin to live differently. We don't just talk about this experience that we had. We live in a manner that is changed. And we see it happen in all kinds of different ways, in all kinds of different language throughout there. We seek to live and follow Jesus as our example in life. We walk as children of light, not as children of darkness. He uses language like being imitators of God. Over and over again, Paul makes it clear that it doesn't suffice for us to say that we are Christians, but that the way that we live, our practices on earth, the way we act in this life, demonstrate that we have received new life through Jesus. And then last week, we looked at how being reunited with God has provided for us a new strength where we are able to stand against the powers of darkness that previously had dictated the terms of our life. That previously we were under the influence of, that we were powerless to in defense of. We do not and cannot live out this new life in any way on our own. We do it all through God and through the work that Jesus has done to give us new life. So then, after all of this, Paul wraps up this teaching on new strength by saying, again in verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. The first thing we read in our passage for today is the encouragement to pray. All throughout the Bible, of course, we see people praying. In the Old Testament, there are many stories of people praying for the interventions of God in particular circumstances. There are people that pray for God's people or pray for themselves in times of trouble. There are people that praise God in times of success or in times where they see his provision. The Psalms, the largest book in the Bible, is a book that records many of the prayers of David and a number of other Old Testament figures where they were pouring out their hearts to God at times in worship for the all of God's people. But many times in the Psalms, we're reading the prayers of David and others. In the New Testament, believers are taught by Jesus that prayer is a way of aligning their hearts with his kingdom purposes. That prayer is this way of making their needs known to God. That prayer is this way of being in communion, in living with God. That prayer is this way of expressing adoration and worship for God because he deserves it. So Paul's teaching on prayer is not anything that's new, but I want us to consider something that we may not often think about in verse 18, where Paul instructs the people not just to pray, but to pray in the Spirit. The whole notion of praying in the Spirit is something that we see throughout Ephesians, we see it throughout other writings of Paul, and we see it with other writers of the New Testament as well. In Ephesians 2:18, Paul taught them this: for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And that's not by something in our spirit. It's Spirit with a capital S. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. We oftentimes think of prayer as communication with God the Father. And Paul lays out here that the way we have access to the Father, the way we're able to communicate with the Father, is through the means that the Spirit has provided for us. And this makes sense. when we think about it, because even as Jesus was leaving and as he was preparing his disciples for him to ascend into heaven, he says, I am leaving, but I will be sending the Holy Spirit on my behalf. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, Paul wrote what it looks like to live, what it looks like when we pray in the Spirit, when he said this, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The Holy Spirit of God enables us to pray well, to have connection with God. In Philippians 3:3, Paul not only writes that the Holy Spirit is our means of praying, but that the Holy Spirit is our means of worshiping God, that the Holy Spirit is our means of serving God. He writes that the Christian life happens through the Holy Spirit, that we pray in the Spirit, that we worship in the Spirit, that we serve in the Spirit. And this isn't just a way of speaking or a way of thinking or some kind of Christianese language that Paul advanced, but it's something that we see in Jude, verse 20, when it says this, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. And some would even say that any prayer not offered in the Holy Spirit is more like just sort of sending vibes and thoughts out into the universe. You know, it's more just kind of thinking something in your head. Ephesians 2, to go back to this again, it has taught us that we don't possess the goodness or the ability to save ourselves. That we don't possess the goodness or the ability to stand in front of God in our righteousness. That we don't possess the goodness or the ability to live in the perfection that he requires, to worship him in the manner that he requires. We depend on him to provide those things for us in Jesus. And in the same way, of course, we don't have the righteousness or the power or the ability to just communicate whatever we desire. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we reduce prayer to something that's mechanical or formalized, it loses its power. We saw that in Paul's writing to the Philippian church when he wrote about the Judaizers, and he talked about how they prayed with many words and kind of big flowery kind of language or mechanical kind of prayers. And he talks about how that practice was hollow for them. Praying in the Spirit, it means something different than just saying words. Praying in the Spirit, it means something different than just thinking something in our minds. It's different than just reading some kind of a hollow prayer or offering some kind of a perfunctory prayer before a meal out of obligation. And that's, to be clear, I'm not saying that reading a prayer is bad. I'm not saying that offering a prayer before meals is bad, but I'm saying that any kind of prayer that's heartless, that's just obligated, that's taken up in an unengaged sort of manner, is different than the prayer that Paul is talking about here. Praying in the Spirit is when we are seeking out the Holy Spirit to intercede on our behalf, like he talks about in Romans, and to be our guide and our power in our prayers. At times, this might look like that moment when you get caught up in a prayer and you keep seeking out the Lord's direction and you don't even know what to say. You know, and that's what Paul's talking about in Romans. When he talks about this groaning that takes place in prayer, there are those moments where there's something that's kind of grieving you, something you're so confused about, something you can't wrap the right language about to pray, but you know you're just kind of connected with God in this moment, and that the Spirit is interceding on our behalf in that. Sometimes that happens in moments of worship or kind of exaltation, where you feel overwhelmed because of the presence of the Spirit, and you're not sure what the words are that you say, but the Spirit is there interceding on our behalf. Sometimes it might happen in a moment where you're praying and it just feels like there is an eloquent kind of flow that's happening in that moment. And it's not something that you're contriving, but it's the way that God is leading you to pray for another person. To pray in the Spirit is to acknowledge the guidance and the necessity of the Spirit in our prayers. It's as simple as that. And Paul's instruction for this kind of prayer is that this is not just supposed to be like an occasional thing for us or something that hits us once in a while, but that this is a way of life for a Christian person. We're told in verse 18 that we need to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he gave that much discussed instruction to pray without ceasing. And he's teaching the same thing here, that we are people that are to pray in the Spirit, that we are people that are to seek God out in everything and for everything. When our life is going well, we need to be people that are praying in the Spirit in adoration and thanksgiving to God. When our life is in distress, we need to be people that are praying in the Spirit for the intervention of God. When we are praying for other people, whether it's praying for other people to experience healing, praying for other people to have God meet their needs, praying for other people to be guided and directed by God, whatever the prayer is, when we're praying for another person, we recognize that we are doing that in the power of the Spirit, that we are doing that through the Spirit and under His direction. All of our prayers, from the daily routine of sitting down at dinner with your family to the often emotionally kind of charged moment when you might be with a group of people and you're laying hands on someone and praying for them, all of them are to be done in the guidance and in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches us this is how we pray. And then he goes on to say this: with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. I want us to focus in on those words in verses 18 and 19 for a moment. We have framed this message on Ephesians, this message series on Ephesians, by saying that what Paul is writing about in a lot of ways is what it means to be a part of the family of God. It describes for us how to become a part of that family. It describes for us what Christ did to bring us into the family of God. It describes how we should live as members of the family of God. And of course, in this last encouragement about prayer, as he's giving them this teaching, he gives them the direction to be alert and to always keep on praying for all the Lord's people, also known as the family of God, the church. He's saying that as part of the responsibility, part of the practice on earth of being a part of God's family, means that we are people that are praying for others. We know from Ephesians that we need to be people that are praying for the family of God because we're all joined together. Specifically in this context, right on the heels of the armor of God, we know that as part of this family that's under the head of Christ, that we experience attack in this life, that we experience oppression in this life. We know, like we talked about last week, that there is an enemy to the Christian faith and to Christians, the devil that is seeking to devour us, that's seeking to destroy us. And so Paul says to them to be people that are alert and are praying for one another. He teaches, and he asks twice for prayer personally, that people would be praying for him, that he could proclaim the gospel in this dark time without fear. We need to be people that pray. We see that in this passage. We need to be people that pray in the Spirit. We need to be people that pray all the time on all occasions. We need to be people that are praying for others all the time in the Spirit. We need to be praying that God would enable us and enable others to be proclaiming the good news about Jesus without fear. Ephesians ends, this teaching ends, by clearly saying that being part of the family of God is being people that pray. And so this morning, I want to ask you a few questions, and really to ask us a few questions. What is the place of prayer in your life? How prominent is prayer in your life? How essential is prayer in your life? Do you practice it the way that Paul teaches it here to us? One of the core values of our denomination is that prayer is the primary work of God's people. And when I read that, I think that's a pretty profound assertion to make in light of all of the things that encompass what it means to be a Christian. With acts of, you know, sharing the gospel with others, with acts of worshiping God together, with acts of serving and meeting the needs of the earth. To say that prayer is the primary work of God's people is a big assertion to make. And part of it comes from this reality that it's been true since the beginning of the Christian Missionary Alliance. As the founder of our denomination, A.B. Simpson, began to have this prayer league that really became a prayer alliance, where Christians in the United States were supporting and helping and praying for missionaries that were overseas, and then eventually equipping and sending missionaries overseas. Prayer has always been a central part of the movement of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. But the message that prayer is the primary work of God's people is one that just doesn't come from our history. It comes from the conviction that all throughout Scripture, prayer and a life in communion with God is essential for believers. And so as we close today, as we close this message series, I want to encourage you to do three things. And I know that's something I don't often do, because it's difficult enough to remember one thing right after we greet each other and get a cup of coffee and everyone walks out the door. But I'm going to ask you to do three things, and they're in your outline. The first is this: to examine your life of prayer. To really go back and answer those questions that I just asked about the importance of prayer in your life. Is it something that you only need to do when you can't find your car keys, or when your tax appointment's coming up and you can't find the right paperwork that you need? Or is it something that you do because you are concerned with regularly connecting with the Creator of the universe? A way that you are growing in your relationship with Him, a way that you're expressing gratitude and worship to Him, a way that you're seeking out your daily bread in Him. Would you say that you are praying in the Spirit on all occasions, like Paul lays out for us? Or would you say that there are ways you could probably be different in that regard? The second is this: that if we all took time today to examine our prayer lives, and certainly myself included, there will be a number of ways where it would be revealed that we probably don't line up to the standard Paul lays out for us. So in light of that, when you think through that, do it. You know, don't just think about praying differently. Don't just think about the deficiencies that might exist in your own prayer life. But be more intentional about prayer. If you come up with a list of 5 ways that you could be praying differently, choose one to start there. If you come up with a list of 10 ways, choose one. Just do something differently. If you think through ways that God is leading you to pray differently, if you evaluate the way you currently pray and the life that Paul describes in prayer, then follow through and do it. And the third is this, and this is right out of our teaching in Ephesians, is to join with the family of God in prayer. That Paul's last bit of teaching on prayer is him asking for prayer for himself and him encouraging the people to be praying for the church body as a whole. And there are literally all kinds of ways that you can join with the family of God in prayer. A couple ways that you could do that are by coming to the prayer nights here on February 11th and March 11th. Those are two easy ways that you could join with the family of God in prayer. Another way is this, and I've talked with a number of people that already do this, but you could work through the directory that you got and pray for this family of God. You know, and that's a good thing to do. When I say pray for the family of God, I'm not just talking about this expression of the family of God, not just talking about this church. It's really important and profound for us to be praying for the church at large. But one thing that you could do is to pray through the directory of this church. And there will be people in there that you don't know or that you don't know well. There will be people in there that you do know well, and it might prompt you to ask them how you can pray for them, but to be concerned with praying for the people that God has given you right here. Another thing that you can do is to submit a prayer request on the connection cards. You know, our hosts say this every single week, that there's a card that is there for you to be able to ask a team of people to pray for you. So if there's something that's going on in your life, you can ask people to pray for you. And then that goes into the final suggestion I have, is that you just ask people in person to pray for you. You know, lots of times there's this stigma around that we're like, it's easy for us to maybe talk about, you know, for some people it's hard to talk about any level of struggling in life. Because it feels like we're too proud, or it feels like we can't share something with other people. But even for people that are fine to talk with a struggle in life, it's hard to take it to that next step where you might say, hey, I'm really struggling with this. Would you be willing to pray for me in that regard? But there's a freedom that happens when we do that. There's a freedom that happens when we confess our struggles or our problems in life with one another and we ask them for prayer. One of the most significant things we have learned in this series is that the Christian life is never meant to be lived in isolation. And not only is it not meant to be lived in this way, but Paul begins by explaining that positionally that is not a reality for us, and in practice that is not a reality for us as Christians, that it is impossible for us to live the Christian life in isolation. And so, we should be joined with the church. And one of the ways we're joined with the church is in praying for one another. After this word on prayer, Paul closes out this incredible letter by saying, Titius, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love.